All right, we're in Luke chapter 20. And I'll read verse 20 down through 40. This is right after Jesus has confronted them with the parable of the vineyard, which prophesies the rejection of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and the giving of the vineyard to the Gentiles. And we saw there in verse 19 that they had committed to laying hands on Jesus and destroying him. And so that leads us to verse number 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Okay, so he's responding here to some attempts to trip him up and to find something to accuse him of. This first attack, this first exchange is the really dangerous one. It's a clear attempt to get him in trouble with the Romans. They're asking about the tax. In Judea, they had a poll tax. The Romans did at the time, which meant a head tax. Everyone had to pay one denarius every year. And it wasn't based on income or anything else. It was just a head tax. Everybody had to pay one denarius. A denarius was about a day's wages. So of itself, all by itself, it wasn't a very bad tax. Now, when you combine that with all the rest of their taxes, because there were also road taxes and tolls and sales taxes, and every time you turned around, you're getting hit with another tax, they'd be pretty burdensome. And even a denarius, even a day's wage for a poor family could be tough. But the real issue was not that. The real issue was that to the devout Jew, the denarius was a symbol of Rome's authority over them. The idea that you had to pay this tax to a foreign occupying power was odious. And especially the fact that the denarius itself had an image of Caesar on it and an inscription that said Caesar Augustus, son of God. You know, so you can imagine to a devout Jew just how offensive that would be. That would really be tough to pay that tax. Now we know that a lot of Jesus' followers or potential followers had nationalistic aspirations. They wanted the Messiah to come and set up the national kingdom again and throw out the Romans. And Because messiahs were always rising up and trying to do that. And that's how they understood the prophecies, what they understood them to be. So this is a clever ploy that the Pharisees have hatched here. It's actually doing the sort of thing that, or trying to do the sort of thing that Jesus has done so successfully himself, which is to put them on the horns of a dilemma, where if they answer one way, then they get in trouble with they get in trouble with the people. But if they answer the other way, then they have to say that Jesus was right, you know, that sort of thing. And so they're trying to do to Jesus what Jesus has done to them. So on the one hand, if Jesus says, yes, you've got to pay the tax, well, then all the nationalistic Jewish followers of Jesus, who are many of his disciples, would be disillusioned and wouldn't follow him anymore. And they maybe could accuse him of submitting to the Roman authority and, you know, being, tolerating idolatry or whatever, something like that. On the other hand, the other risk was the greater one, really, because if he said, no, you shouldn't pay the tax, well, then they go tell the Romans and he gets crucified, and that's pretty simple. And that option was so tempting to them that, in fact, they went ahead and said that to the Romans anyway, when they falsely accuse him. He's been saying, you see that in verse number, in Luke 23, verse 2, there when they're denouncing him, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they go ahead and, when folks are in this mood, then truth doesn't usually slow them down. They go ahead and just falsely accuse him anyway. But that's what they're trying to do here. The answer demonstrates they already have the answer to their own question, actually, in their own pockets. He asks for a denarius. And of course, everybody's got one. there's the coin. It's right there. A denarius, like I said, is a day's wage. It's a copper coin. It's not a... It's just, it's like having a $10 bill in your pocket. It's no big deal. He says, show me a denarius. And the fact that they had a denarius right there to show him implies Jesus' point. They are already making use of the Roman economic system. They use Rome's roads. They rely on Rome's soldiers. The fact is the network of security and trade that Rome had built brought a great deal of prosperity to Judea, and would have brought even more had they not been rebelling all the time like they did. Rome was a wicked government in a lot of ways, and yet Rome's rule brought a lot of benefits to them too. And Jesus is implying that when he says, show me a denarius. Oh, you've got a denarius in your pocket. Oh, you're already part of the system. You're already making use of it. So you can kind of pretend to be all principled and, how horrible Roman rule is, and yet you got Rome's coins in your pocket, So he says, whose image is on it? Caesar's. And he says, therefore, this famous statement, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. Now, Jesus isn't giving us a detailed political philosophy here. Sometimes there's a great deal whole political philosophies have been tried to spun out of just what Jesus says here. There's one theory that's kind of popular today, known as two kingdoms theology, and it has to do with the idea that our religious principles or our Christianity drives what we do in church and kind of explicitly religious activities, but then like the government and so forth, we shouldn't concern that's not religious, and so we shouldn't try to impose religious principles on. That's a misunderstanding of the separation of church and state and of a lot of things that are said. Like here, like they'd say, like Jesus is saying, and many have said, that Jesus is saying, part of your loyalty is owed to God and part of your loyalty is owed to Caesar. Now, no careful student of the Bible could ever think that only part of our loyalty is owed to God. Because when he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's, you then have to still answer the question, okay, but what's owed to Caesar and what's owed to God? Now, part of that question is implied in his in what he does. He says, show me the denarius. And as I said, they're already obviously engaging in the Roman economic system. They're benefiting from that. They've got Roman coins, Roman roads, Roman guards, all this stuff. Roman trade, you know, it wasn't until Caesar Augustus came along that the Mediterranean was safe at all to sail across. It was really risky. You'd have pirates all the time, and Caesar Augustus crushed the pirates, killed them all. And so they had that cross-sea trade that was very profitable. And the great wealth of the empire was in a lot of ways built on that cross-Mediterranean trade. So they're benefiting from it already. So the implication, of course, is that the taxes that support that system, well, Rome's got a right to that. Now, the question of what should Rome be doing? What should the state, you know, what sorts of things should they be engaged in? That's another question. And Jesus is not seeking to answer that question here. But he's saying a government has the right to charge taxes. But he says, but render unto God that which is God's. And there I think he's saying something really important about our whole understanding of our loyalty and authority and submission. Because what do we owe to God? Well, we owe everything to God, obviously. All of our loyalty and submission belongs to God. It's not just some percentage. It's all of it. But if he can say, render unto Caesar's, if he can say God gets 100% of your loyalty, because that's, of course, the only possible option, and at the same time say, you still need to submit to Caesar, then that shows that your submission to Caesar can be seen in the light of your submission to God. And it's not separate things. They're not competing loyalties. You submit to Caesar as unto the Lord. That is, you acknowledge Caesar as your authority because you recognize that it's God that's put Caesar over you. And therefore, you recognize that authority and you submit to that authority that Caesar has, but that places an automatic limit on how much authority Caesar can actually claim. Because when that authority that Caesar claims runs contrary to the duties that we owe to God, then it's obvious which one is going to win out. It's which one has the higher or primary loyalty. So we can obey Caesar and pay our taxes as long as that obedience is a subset of our obedience to God. What they would want to say is that, what the zealots would want to say, and there's many that will say it today and have said it throughout history, that if I am submitting to God, then I can only submit to a Christian government, or I can only submit to a government that does everything in a Christian way. If I am submitting to God, then I can only submit to a government that is also submitting to God. If the government is not Christian, then submitting to God means not submitting to the government. Jesus' statement right here blows that idea out of the water. It shows that our submission, even to an ungodly government, can be seen as an expression of our submission to God, even though our submission to God will place natural limits on our submission to the government, that there will always be, there will come points at which we have to say we have to obey God rather than man. But those questions are not answered by Jesus directly here, where exactly those limits lie. There's other passages, as I mentioned in the notes. There's Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 that tell us, and lots of others, all the Old Testament, you know, civil law and the things we learn there about what a government ought to be and so forth. That's a whole biblical question that Jesus just doesn't get into here. Jesus is just making this one point that God brings them benefits through the rule of Caesar. They can therefore submit to Caesar in the things that Caesar actually deserves, including taxes. Any questions on that first part or comments? Second part has to do with the resurrection. The Sadducees now come. Now, this is less an attempt to get Jesus into trouble with the authorities and more an attempt simply to make him look foolish. to. This is a verbal game that we know that the Sadducees were fond of and had used to some fair success already in pressing their point in making the belief in a resurrection look foolish. And this is the sort of thing you see an awful lot today. People will come up with some scenario by which it's absurd that Christian truth could be true, and the sorts of things when people say things like, you know, if God is really omnipotent, then could he make a rock bigger than he could lift? You know, those sorts of things. That's sort of what the Sadducees are doing here. The Sadducees don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They don't believe in a physical age to come. They denied angels and so forth. And so their scenario is one that it depends on the Old Testament principle of levirate marriage is what it's called, and that's in Israel. Of course, your genealogies were very, very important, and land rights and inheritances really depended on those genealogies, because when they went into the land, God divided the land up among the various tribes, among the various families of the tribes. And that land was always theirs, and it always reverted back to the original owners. Even if you sold it, selling your land was always just temporary. Every 50 years, it would go back to the one that. Now they'd ignored that an awful lot, but still, the point was that the genealogies were really, really important. And so, if a man took a wife and then the man died before he had any children, then that wife would just be destitute. You know, she'd have no ongoing inheritance or anything. And so what they would do is, what the Mosaic Law required was that man's husband would then take her as his wife to raise up seed for her brother. The children that would come out of such a marriage would be considered the dead man's children, not the living brother's children. It would be considered the dead man's children. He would be raising up seed for his brother. And so that line would continue and wouldn't die out in Israel. That was the purpose. So they're raising the unlikely but not entirely impossible scenario of a wife that goes through seven husbands in this fashion, and then dies herself without child. And then the question is, okay, so when the resurrection comes, who gets her? Whose wife is she? As Jesus says, the question assumes then that the new age will look just like the present one. It's based on a pretty, you know, that basically the kingdom when it comes and the resurrection when it happens, that everything would just be like it is right now with no change at all. And that's obviously not true. That the age to come is going to introduce a number of discontinuities. There's going to be a number of things that change, even just from the nature of the thing. And there's a lot we don't know and a lot we're not told, even here, where sometimes people have wildly overinterpreted this statement, just like they wildly overinterpret what he said about giving unto Caesar what Caesar's, and have the idea that Jesus is saying here, we're not really going to be like human beings, we're going to be like angels, we're going to be like spiritual creatures, like the medieval idea of sitting on a cloud playing a harp forever, you know, that sort of thing, is in part an overinterpretation of Jesus' statement here. All Jesus is saying, though, is that one of the changes that we know is going to happen is that people will not marry or be given in marriage, that there will not be marriage And when you consider the fact that, A, people are not going to die anymore, and therefore it seems most likely then that there would be no procreation going on because people aren't dying, and there's lots of, you know, the world's, the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth has been fulfilled at that point. And then the other point, when he says they'll be equal to the angels and sons of God, why is that relevant exactly to this question? I think the reason it's relevant is because what he's saying here is that one of the major functions of marriage in the present age is the formation of family units, of narrow family units and broader family units. And society is really built on those family units in an awful lot of ways. Those things are really crucial to the functioning of society. But if we're all sons of God, and nobody dies, and we're all one big family, because God's our Father, and we're all equal under Him, then there's no real need for that family structure anymore. It doesn't serve any purpose. There's perfect harmony between everybody. There's no need for, you know, the stability and the protection and those sorts of things that the family provides now would just not be necessary in that kind of environment. And so for those reasons, no need for marriage or to be given in marriage, as he says. And so when he says that they'll be equal to the angels and the sons of God, you know, again, we want to be careful not to overinterpret what he's saying, because there's just an awful lot we don't know about that state. We want to limit it to the subject that's at hand. The subject at his hand is the present family structures, the present marital structures, and so forth, just won't be necessary in that age because of those changes. So in order to answer the question, it's really pretty simple. He's saying that this verbal game is based on an unwarranted and pretty ignorant assumption about what the nature of the eternal state is going to be. And Jesus tells us just enough about the eternal state, not to answer all the questions, but to show us there's going to be plenty that's different, showing that, you know, to carry that kind of scenario over into eternity depends on eternity being basically just like the present age, which it just isn't going to be. And so there he kind of exposes their ignorance and their... Well, the prophets talk about it a lot, and the Sadducees don't accept the prophets. The Sadducees don't accept the canonicity of the prophets. They only accepted the books of Moses as the Bible. They didn't accept the rest of it. So, and it's there. And I think it's in Matthew where he says, he directly accuses them of ignorance. You know, he says, "You're ignorant of the Word of God." Which means, I think, that there's enough implied in the Old Testament statements that you could have deduced, maybe not the whole thing, but deduced enough to know that the eternal state, the kingdom when it's fully consummated, is going to be pretty different. It's going to be different enough that, you know, statements like that look pretty absurd. It's like, you know, what people might say today. Things like, who'd want to live forever? You just get older and older and older. Well, that's a dumb thing to say. You know, when you understand that you know, aging is a feature of this present sinful world and just wouldn't apply there. Or, you know, if you'd live forever, you'd just get tired of everything, or live forever, you'd be bored, or, you know, whatever. Like I said, a lot of statements like that are based on an ignorance of the fact that the future state is, you know, I don't think it's going to be, I believe there's a fair amount of continuity between it's not going to be 100% different, you know. Like I said, angels, you know, sitting on clouds playing a harp forever. But it's still going to be pretty different in ways that I just don't think we're told, in ways that we're not equipped to understand right now. What it will mean to be sin-free and for everybody else to be sin-free too, it's just... You know, that's, I think all of the implications of that, I think we are so accustomed to living in a sinful world that what that would mean, it's can't get your head around it, you know. So. You got it. Yeah, only the Mormons, they get their wives, yeah. And if you're a Mormon woman, that means you got to be really nice to your husband or you don't get in. So that's it. Well, you can see why it's an appealing religion.
You guys.
I understand why the guys like it. I don't understand so much why the women like it, but you can see why it's appealing to the men, but anyway.
Just have babies by temple, would that be fun? Have spirit babies.
You got have some points on that one, Tori.
Still working on it. But he does go on in 37 and 38 to answer there, to kind of refute their underlying point. He says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You know, what's he saying there? Well, when he addresses himself to Moses and he identifies himself, he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says he's not... There's more to what Jesus is saying here than might immediately meet the eye. It's at first it might just seem like it's almost, again, kind of like a verbal game he's playing to say, well, if he says I'm the God of Abraham, then that must mean Abraham is still alive. I think he's saying more than that. Identifying yourself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ties you very much and reminds the Jewish mind of the promises that God, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because that's what their story is all about. Their story is all about the promise, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not see the fulfillment of that promise. And you think of all the passages in the Old Testament, the Proverbs especially, in different places where the dead... they're done. They've got no hope. They're in the pit. They're finished, you know. The psalmist cries out to God and says, don't leave my soul in the pit, you know, that sort of thing. The living, as he says, for all live unto God. That means their hope is in God, that God is going to rescue them and save them and deliver them. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises had not yet been fulfilled. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not see the fulfillment of those promises. They didn't see a nation that had offspring that was as numerous as the sand of the seashore, you know. They didn't see those things. So God is the God of the living. God is the God of those who have hope. So if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just done, then they have nothing to look forward to. They don't live unto God. They don't live in hope. They're just dead. Right? So what he's saying here, I think the full import of what he's saying here, he says he identifies himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by that, he's saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob put their hope in me. Therefore, there must be a resurrection for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to see the full fulfillment of everything God promised to them. Otherwise, for God to say that is, in a way, for him to just point out his own lack of faithfulness. To call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be just to remind Moses of the fact that God makes promises that he doesn't keep. Which is absurd, of course. So, I think that's the deep message here, is that God made promises to them. Those promises characterized the whole Israelite nation. Those promises had not yet been fulfilled. And therefore, there must be a resurrection for those that have died in the Lord to look forward to. Does that make sense? Any questions about any of that or discussion?
Back up a few paragraphs there.
Okay.
The discussion on the importance of genealogy to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
One thing that occurred to me was, if this guy's married and he dies childless, and his wife now, his brother marries his wife,
yeah,
and the children are considered his children, not his brother, not his,
right,
not the brother who married her, but the,
mm-hmm,
so in their genealogy, if they had things like land that was going to be go to the initial,
mm-hmm,
you know, the older brother, the dead brother, would those children now refer to him as their father, or they refer to their real,
yeah,
biological dad as their father, and you know, what inheritance do they get? Is it their,
yeah, father? And what about the children, and are there, and what about that man's inheritance, you know? The way that would work a lot of times, and I'm not sure about the answers to all those questions, how that would always work, but And remember, it was not prohibited to have more than one wife. And that would be the situation here sometimes, is that a man that was married, that might often be the case, that a man that was married had his own wife, and then his brother has his own wife, then his brother dies, and then this wife comes,
takes care of her.
Takes a second wife, and he takes care of her until the children are old enough to take care of her themselves, right? And so then this man has his wife and his children, then they're his family, and then he has the other wife that is a lover at marriage, which means that he's just doing it to raise up children for his, and they would get their own inheritance. Mm-hmm. So the family lines would continue, still have both family lines would be going. And so it's pretty foreign to the way we think about things, I know, but...
Why I ask the question, because it's pretty foreign.
It is. Yeah. And there's a lot of aspects. I would be interested to, I have never seen or taken the time to read a full commentary of how all that would work, how all of those questions would be answered. I'm sure that especially Jewish sources would probably have that. The commentaries that I've read that discuss it, like when I read the commentaries on paper, really just kind of briefly mention the practice and don't kind of explore all the implications of that, which, to us, like I said, would...
Yeah, it's neither. Yeah. It's,
yeah.
It just occurred
to me. I know if I died, I don't think Andrew'd want to marry any of my brothers.
I had heard some discussion on that topic in the past.
Yeah.
It was one of those things that, you start thinking about all the implications.
Right.
It's a little strange.
It is strange. And part of that is that our expectations of marriage, when you consider the fact that in those days, in Israel, and in the whole world, really, Israel was by far, in a lot of ways, far more liberal and good to women than a lot of places, but it was still kind of under the old law and under the curse in a lot of ways. And a marriage was not, the idea of a man and a woman meeting and falling in love and going on dates and then getting engaged. And that's not how it worked. The marriage was a contract, and it was a contract not between the man and his fiancée. It was a contract between two families. And it had a whole lot more to do with property and economics and things like that than it did with love. Love, in a good marriage and a man and a woman that were good to each other, love was expected to follow, But that wasn't what it was based on. It was based on societal, property, political, economic concerns. And that's the way it's been everywhere in the world, almost all the time, even to our own present day. That's still the case in most places, to some degree or another. Christian culture tends to undermine that, and because Christian culture tends to deal with people more as individuals rather than simply as members of family units, and especially women, that Christianity deals with women as individuals rather than as assets of the family to be traded and disposed the way the ancient worldview. And again, Israel was better than that in most places, but that was still the case mostly in Israel as well. It was a contract between, and that would affect the way you would think about something like levirate marriage, for example. Whereas in our own, like I said, very individualistic society, that would be very, very strange, to think about doing something like that. Survival, absolutely. Yeah. And in most of the places, a widow, if she was young enough, then she'd be a prostitute, and if she wasn't young enough, then she'd be a beggar and probably wouldn't live very long. Yeah. They wouldn't be able to marry again. Most men wouldn't desire. You wouldn't want to marry a widow because, again, when it's about, she'd be a burden. And so, yeah, a widow's lot was very difficult. And so, the levirate marriage was actually in a lot of ways about, which is why when the whole situation, you remember the situation with Tamar, and when that was the situation with her, when she, that was Judah's daughter-in-law. And Judah's son married Tamar, and Judah's son died, and then the second son took her, but wouldn't raise up seed to his brother, and so the Lord struck him down and killed him. And then the third son came along, and again wouldn't raise up seed to his brother. And then the whole structure of the story shows that this is a great injustice to Tamar, that these brothers would not raise up a seed, they wouldn't do right by her, and they wouldn't, because if she has sons, then her future, her old age is taken care of. You know, then she's got hope. You know, without that, yeah, she's. Yeah, her position is very, very difficult. Yeah, exactly.
What is the implications of these discussions on end times? Why was it so important to the prophecies that there was no resurrection? Why is this important to us now? This seems like a pretty detailed, important discussion. Why is it? I'm struggling to understand, why is this so important to us? Yeah.
That there is a resurrection, or?
Well,
the nature of it?
The physical resurrection, and this is...
Well, you know, if there is a resurrection, if there is a physical resurrection, and a physical resurrection assumes that what I am now, I'll die, but I, what I am now, will come back. And I'll be fixed, and I'll be perfected, but I won't be fundamentally different. Not in my essence. I will still be a human being. I will be a perfected, glorified human being, but I'll still be a human being. And the reason that's important is because, I think for a lot of reasons, but I think one of the big ones is that then that informs a lot of what the Christian life is about now. About why it is that as I learn to follow God's law now as a Christian, now that I'm saved and now that I'm learning to repent and learning to put away sin and so forth, that can be seen then as preparatory to the age to come. And that really gives me motivation and reason for the life that I'm leading now. Whereas if the life if there is an eternal life, and the question of whether the Sadducees believed that there was simply a cessation of your existence, or that they believed that you would continue, but just as a spirit or something like that. I'm not sure. We don't really actually know all that much about the Sadducees. Because when the temple was destroyed, that was the end of the Sadducees. That was kind of the end of there. So a lot of what we know, we just know from the Gospels themselves. And we have some other records, but we just don't know a lot. We don't have like detailed theological treatises from the Sadducees. They didn't really write them. But either way, if they believe that existence just ends, or if they believe that your existence goes on, but just as a spirit, either way, your physical existence now is not that important. And the implication would be really a Gnostic one, that salvation is, that our present earthly existence is simply an evil to be endured. And then you'd make the best of it, you know, by compromising with the Romans and, you know, getting rich and so forth. But and that's what you see in the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't really, they don't put a lot of priority on following the law or repenting or any of that. That's the Pharisees that did that. The Pharisees had other issues, but the Pharisees were very, very concerned with following the law of God and so forth, as they understood it, and they understood it wrongly, but that was their concern. The Sadducees, to them, it was, you know, you kind of appease God by doing the sacrifices were important, the ceremonies and so forth, which does make me think they had some sort of future existence in mind, but not a restored humanity, just a sort of some sort of spiritual amorphous something. And so that's why. I think you see in the different attitudes of the Sadducees and the Pharisees themselves the difference that point can make to what salvation is, what it means to be a human being. That being a human being that's not my problem. And people will say, sometimes I'll say things like, well, I'm only human. You know, they mess up and they make a mistake. So, well, I'm only human. And in a way, they're kind of blaming God for their sin. They're saying, well, God made a mistake in making human beings because human beings are messed up, right? It's just human nature. People say things like that. But if there is a resurrection, what that proves is that humanity, human nature itself, is not the problem. The problem is the corruption of human nature by sin. But that once that sin nature is restored, then humanity is a very good and very wonderful thing that God has made. But that implies a resurrection, and a resurrection confirms that truth. If salvation is simply escaping my human nature, then that to kind of imply that God made a mistake when he made the human race, isn't it? And so, those are, is that kind of the question you were asking? That answer it.
No, we're only human. I'm only human.
One of them was, I was just curious. In my notes, it talks, when it's talking about, it mentions the resurrection.
Are those Schofield notes?
That believers will have resurrection bodies by the end of life.
Uh-huh.
I was just wondering, how much like Christ, I mean, like the things that we read about Christ after his resurrection, will we do those things? Will we walk through walls and be one place in an instant?
I think that's the implication. It's hard to know for sure. Again, even the resurrection appearances are very vague. And I think they are on purpose. But I think they are designed to show us a couple of things. I think they are designed to show us at the end. And all of the Gospels, I think maybe especially John, is at pains to show us that Jesus was really physical. He ate with them, you know. They touched him. He was a physical presence. And he was a human being. At the same time, he wasn't less than human. If anything, he was more than human. You know, he was like, but I tend to think that he was. I think we in our present state sometimes we get very impressed with ourselves. You know how great people are, but we've never known anything except our present existence and. Who knows how amazing people really were, you know, or how amazing Adam and Eve really were. I don't know.
It must have been amazing, you think. I mean, just a little bit we know about them, what Adam accomplished.
Right, yeah, naming all those animals. And yeah. People say, well, how would he have enough time to name all those animals in just that one day? Because it was the sixth day was when all the animals were created. And was this, and then that same day, God says, none of these animals are suitable to be his partner. I'll make him the woman. And the timing of that is difficult because does that all happen in one day? Well, maybe it did. maybe Adam was just that amazing. I don't know. But Jesus says to, I think it's Mary Magdalene or one of them, and to the disciples at another time, he says, where I am going, you can't come now, but you will. You know, and I think the implication there is that what Jesus has become, they are going to become as well. And so, again, what that means, you know, and Jesus is also described as the first fruits of the resurrection. He's described as the first of, you know, that the firstborn of many brethren and things like that, you know. So that the implication is that what Jesus was in the resurrection, so will all of us be.
If he could just do those extra things because he was God, or
yeah.
He had to do with his...
There sort of seems like there's a difference, because before the resurrection, when Jesus would do miracles and things, it was more like he was doing a miracle. You know, at this time he's going to do a sign. And it's a thing that the work the Father gave him to do, and it's a specific thing for a specific purpose. After the resurrection, it's just kind of like what he is now. There's a different feel to it. And again, we're really not given very much information, and so we don't want to speculate too much. But that's how the texts read to me, anyway. Did you have another question?
Yeah,
Yeah, but I it's coming now.
Oh.
Yeah. I was waiting for followers. I mean, like we have denominations or something where there are groups of people that would follow the Pharisees and groups of people that follow the Sadducees.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and different, and within the Pharisees, different rabbis would have their own schools, and they would have their own disciples, and ones that followed, like Hillel, and ones that followed Gamaliel, and they would argue with each other, and sometimes get in fights, and you know, they'd have like street battles, and, you know. No, they would. They would sometimes they would get really angry with each other, and yeah, they would do that. No, they wouldn't do that. In West Side Story, no, there were occasions where the followers of
more like games in New York.
No, there'd be cases, there'd be situations where they'd be, you know, they'd be like, you'd read stories of them like going into the synagogue together, and the followers of the one rabbi would think that their rabbi should go first, then because he was the better rabbi, and they'd get in a brawl about it, you know,
nice.
That sort of thing. Yeah, they all, you know, the Buddhists do that too, by the way. But it's, I just read a story about the various Buddhist sects getting in a big fist fight as one of their annual. Yeah, these Buddhist monks punching each other out. These pacifists. That's right. And some of the different sects actually would, like if you were the sects of the Zealots, some of them, and some of, they would view like the Sadducees as traitors and murder them. Stabbed them to death in the the Zealots. They were called the Sicarii. They were the which means referred to the daggers. Yeah, and they would blend into crowds at festivals like in Jewish feast days and things. And they would find those Jews like rabbis and followers of rabbis that they felt were compromising too much with the Romans, and they'd stab them. They'd murder them, and that would be a thing that would happen. So.
Amen.
Well, why don't we go ahead and close in prayer? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the study that you've given us tonight. We pray that you'd bless us and guide us in the knowledge of your word and in all things. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.